With all that said, turn, if you're not there yet, turn to John chapter 7. We're going to be finishing the chapter this morning as we look at this moment in Jesus's ministry as he is ministering in Jerusalem. There's a question I want you to think about as we look at the text this morning, and it's this question: what can't you live without? What can't you live without? Now, I'm not talking about food, water, or shelter. And even shelter is kind of iffy. If you've seen some of those shows on like the Wildlife Channel where guys just like live out in the woods and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about what you can't live without, in the sense of in your life, as you have ordered your days, what are those things that are so important to you that it makes life fuller and richer? And you might even say are necessities for you. And I ask this question because I don't think there's any one static answer that says it's this thing. Now, marketing may say otherwise, right? Because when they're marketing things to us, they'll say, hey, you can't live without this. There might be similarities, but I'm also not talking just about things that you buy. For most, it may be the comfort that comes from a relationship, whether it's a spouse, a good friend, or a family member. Knowing that there is a person present in your life that gives you contentment. And others may not have a person, but some people want to have many persons around them. They need a lot of people around them. They need that connection. The thought of being alone is a desperate thought. And so you fill your life with many people to share life with. And then there are those, and this seems to be, I don't want to say more and more in a sense of a brand new thing, but something where at least we're aware of it in the social media age. More and more people are seeking experiences, trying new things, visiting new places, staying engaged with life by experiencing trips and countless other ways to stay on the move. And then, yes, there are the things of this world. Often under the guise of making life more comfortable, we seek things that bring enjoyment to our lives, right? We're not trying to invest in things that bring trouble or peril or difficulty. Now, some of the things we do buy, you know, they break or we have to troubleshoot them and we scratch our heads at. But in essence, we invest in things that bring enjoyment to our lives. Some will invest in hobbies, whether it's outdoors or indoors. Others will invest in items that make them feel a certain way. Still others will work hard so that they can play in life very hard. They enjoy it. I work hard to play hard. Now, I'm not railing against whatever's on your list. I have a list. I've shared before, you know, some things on my list: my family, my dogs, even the brown one that gets in trouble all the time. I've said before, you can judge me if you want. It's okay. I'm an AFL, an adult fan of Lego. So about every month, Lego says, here, buy this new set. And I'm like, Angela, we should buy this new set. Which there's a few coming up. But we fill our lives with people, situations, or things that when it comes down to it, truly cannot satisfy the heart's longings. We invest, we focus, we purpose ourselves in ways and directions, thinking that will do it, and it never will. Why? Or how do we know that? Because you always need something else after it. The newness wears off. The shininess dulls. The relationships that we invest in sometimes stagnate and become stale. Our Creator has done something very specific when He made us. God has put in every person a longing to know Him. Every person around the world has a God-shaped hole inside of them where they are wired to want to know more than they know, to figure out why they belong where they belong, to seek greater significance, and to ache for greater purpose. And we talked about this, it's maybe a year ago, over a year ago now, when we studied the book of Ecclesiastes. But just to remind ourselves of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:11, He has made everything appropriate in its time, speaking of God. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. That God has set eternity in our hearts. He has placed it in our hearts. That idea of setting eternity in our hearts calls us, beckons us to understand greater questions than what's right before us. Like, what's the next thing? It's the question that draws the lens out in our lives to the bigger picture of why am I here? Why do I belong? What's my significance? Where am I headed? And as I said before, the things that you thought of in that question, what can't you live without, often tries to fill that void. But it misses the mark. We know what it feels like to seek contentment in things to only say afterwards, I need something else. Our hearts are yearning for more. Listen, what we learn in Scripture, especially in Ecclesiastes, but other places, is that whatever may be on your list isn't necessarily a bad thing. Like, if your family's on your list, that's a good thing. You should love your family and desire to spend time with them and long to be in relationship with them. God wants to give us good gifts. Seeking pleasure and relief in life isn't always a bad thing. And we talked about that in Ecclesiastes, where many times Solomon says, hey, it's okay to seek the good things of life, pleasure and relief. But it becomes a problem when those things become idols in your heart and they replace the goodness of Jesus. Thinking that in those things we will find contentment, joy, peace, and ultimately find our purpose. Our text this morning reveals one more way that we try to fill the void in search for meaning. And that's of religious experience. Seeking the things of God without seeking God Himself. Going to the temple. Participating in the worship and forgetting why God desires for us to meet with Him. And the thought is, if we feel a certain way or if we have a spiritual experience, that alone is enough to satisfy. But as we will see, Jesus alone is the only one that can provide satisfaction for our souls. It's only Jesus. And if you come to church and you sing the songs and you're moved by a message and you learn something new and all of the good things that come along with it, but you forget to cast your affections on Jesus Christ and Him alone, you're missing the point. Because then you're going to need another experience and another experience. And you might leave here on a Sunday when you don't have that experience and think, boy, church was flat today. It's kind of boring. It didn't move me. But our passage pushes forward and through those things. And Jesus calls us to consider who he is in light of all that we can chase after. Now, our passage this morning is broken up into two main sections. There's a primary section that we're going to spend the most time on this morning, and it's the plea to come to Jesus. And then secondarily, we have the response of the crowds. And I say secondarily, I mean, it's important. I'm not minimizing that, but throughout John 7, we've been interacting with the different thoughts of the people, the audience of those that were gathered in Jerusalem for the feast, of how they've been responding. And there's not necessarily anything new in these responses, so we'll touch on it. But I primarily want to bring you to the place where Jesus is speaking to the crowds. And I want us to understand the context of what he says in light of the backdrop, because I think it gives us a fuller picture into what he is saying. Remember, the events in John 7 occur during the Feast of the Tabernacles. They take place in Jerusalem in the temple. Jesus was likely early on in John 7, or when he began to speak at least in the middle of the week, in the court of the women. And so the Jews were around from all over the known world to gather to celebrate this great feast of God's amazing provision as Israel wandered through the wilderness. It's a joyous occasion. This is a feast that was celebratory. There would have been lots of shouts of praise and worship. And what Jesus has been saying throughout this week occurs within this religious experience backdrop for the Jews. And what Jesus says here is simply that that experience is not enough. Those festivals and feasts point to God's gracious provision. Now, God had prescribed for the Jews to celebrate these feasts. Why? And they did it every year. Why? Because we have short-term memory. We forget the goodness of God. We forget the times that God has shown up in our life when we are going through difficulty and tough times. And so it is good to look back. It is good to remember. It is good to celebrate the goodness of the Lord. But the celebration of what happened in the past isn't enough. It's within this concern Jesus speaks into this religious moment to direct the hungry hearts, the thirsty hearts of the Jews, to see that only he can satisfy. And so in verse 37, at least the first part, we read this. I'm reading from John's Gospel in chapter 7. Hear the word of God. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Now the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 7 days. It wasn't just one day on the calendar. It was a 7-day festival. And we read earlier on in John's Gospel that Jesus made his way to Jerusalem midway through this celebration. It's possible Jesus waited to say what he says here to avoid the plans of the religious leaders that sought to seize him. If you remember the last week when we looked at what Jesus said then at halfway through, the religious leaders had put together a plan to try to seize Jesus, and they're trying to reach out after him and they couldn't. He just kind of escaped in plain sight right before him. And why? It wasn't his hour. It wasn't time for him to go to the cross. Now that we read in verse 37 that it was the last day on the great day of the feast, it's possible that what Jesus said here either occurred on the 7th day of the festival or the eighth day of the festival. The eighth day would have been a Sabbath day of rest after the feast. It would have been a time for the nation of Israel. After a week of celebration, they would still be gathered together in the city, but there would be kind of like this restful moment from the excitement of what took place. It would have set the stage for Jesus' invitation that we read here. So what happened during this festival? I think that it gives us an important context for the invitation that Jesus offers. Well, early on each of the seven mornings of the feast, the high priest of Israel would lead a procession from the pool of Siloam to the temple. Another priest would fill a golden pitcher with water from that pool. And he would then carry it through the water gate of the temple, which was located on the south side of the temple, and they would enter into the temple courtyard. There, he would ceremoniously pour the water into a silver basin on the west side of the bronze altar, from which it would flow through a tube to the base of the altar. Many Jews who were there to experience this and accompany the ceremonial priests on those 7 days in the morning would drink from the pool of Siloam. And other Jews, while that was occurring, would chant Isaiah 55 verse 1 and Isaiah 12 verse 3. Respectfully, these verses say, "You there, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." So the priest would start at this pool. They would draw water. Some of the Jews would draw water and drink from this pool. Other Jews would be chanting these messages from Isaiah's prophecy that water, joyously drawing water, would bring us through to the salvation that God desires for us. They would make their way back to the temple courtyard. The priest would then pour the water into the basin for the morning sacrifice. Another priest at the same time would also pour the daily drink offering of wine into a different basin. Then they would pour the water and the wine out before the Lord. And the pouring of the water represented God's provision of water in the wilderness in the past, and his provision of refreshment and cleansing in the Messianic age. The pouring out of wine symbolized God's bestowal of his Spirit in the last days. So keep those things in mind as we hear Jesus' words. And as this was taking place in the temple, every male that was present would simultaneously shake a little bundle of willow and myrtle twigs with his right hand. And in the other hand, he would hold a piece of citrus fruit. The twigs represented the stages of the wilderness journey marked by different kinds of vegetation. And the citrus fruit symbolized the fruit of the promised land. Okay, you got all that? Is the picture painted? Because it's in the midst of this feast that Jesus says these words. And they sound very familiar to what Jesus said to the woman from Samaria, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. But this is where we hear Jesus saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This feast every day reminded the nation of Israel of the nourishment that God provided for the nation as they wandered in the wilderness. And now Jesus, in the midst of this, stands up and says, "Are you thirsty? Every day you've been celebrating and worshiping God for his amazing, wonderful gift of nourishment. And he says, are you thirsty? Every day we look back at how the Jews were provided for as they wandered through the wilderness. And Jesus says to them now, are you thirsty? We now read that Jesus didn't just say that, right? We were introduced to this last week. But Jesus stood and cried out. And that phrase, cried out, when it's used in the Gospels concerning what Jesus was saying, it's only said a few times, but it was a shout. Jesus is saying to the crowds, are you thirsty? Are you desperate? Are you dry? And if you are, come to me. Jesus is stressing the importance of what he is offering. He says it loudly for a purpose, to grab the attention of those that were following a religious example, beckoning them to say, it's not enough to just look back. Look at where you are right now. And John tells us that Jesus stood when he said these words. And that's important because that wasn't the normal posture of a rabbi. When a rabbi would teach, he would sit. But here Jesus stands and shouts. He's not making a gentle plea. He's announcing to the spiritually needy people that he has what they are desperately longing for. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What the Jews did as an act of worship to remember God's provision brought them back to celebrate God's faithfulness then and even now. But Jesus is saying, what I have to offer is for you in this moment as you move forward. That water was a key element of the celebration is that point that Jesus draws their attention to. Jesus draws their minds again to the festival and to the water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. When Jesus offered this invitation, he was claiming to be the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. We're not just looking back. Jesus says, no, I am the final fulfillment of the nourishment that your souls desperately need. Jesus was inviting thirsty souls to come to him for spiritual, eternal, life-giving water instead of just the physical water of the ceremony. But I want you to notice the three parts of the invitation that Jesus gives. First, if anyone is thirsty. Apart from Jesus Christ, mankind is thirsty. Let me ask you again, what's on your list? And why is it there? And it's a very humbling thing to acknowledge that there are things in our lives that we are honestly pursuing that we think can replace what God provides. The crowds and us are parched. Our souls are dry apart from Jesus. All the things in the world will never satisfy. And the prophet Jeremiah spoke of this in Jeremiah chapter 2. And God is speaking through the prophet, so God is speaking here, and he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We go through life digging holes in the ground with all the things that we chase after, thinking that will be enough to hold what I need. And God says through the prophet Jeremiah, we're digging these holes in the ground that are broken. And the more water you pour in, the more water goes through. And they don't hold anything. And that is why we desperately chase after things again and again. And it's never enough. I mean, this isn't a new problem in the 21st century world. This is a problem that started in the garden, where we thought we knew better, and it's not enough. And we have been on this longing, desperate search to chase after things that were never meant to replace or fulfill what Christ alone gives. So Jesus says, if you're thirsty, my question to you this morning is, are you thirsty? You know what that feels like. The second part of what Jesus says is, if you're going to find relief for your thirst, true thirst, you must come to Jesus. Look at verse 37 again. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. It's not that Jesus is one of the options to quench the thirst. Like, if you ever go to a convenience store, like Sheetz or Hutter's or Rutter's or any of those places, Wawa, I guess, in Philadelphia area. What's that? Yeah, you're welcome. Do you ever go to the coolers to get a drink? How many options do you have? Like, hundreds of options. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, there is only one option. You must come. He is the only satisfaction that can quench the spiritual thirst that our hearts have. And third, we must drink of the water he provides. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. To drink in this context is to take in by faith what Jesus offers. That Jesus alone provides spiritual nourishment for spiritually thirsty souls. That is why, as people who know and love Jesus Christ, we contend vigorously for the gospel. Because it is only the gospel that can set the heart free. There's no other option. There's no other thing. There's no other relationship. There's nothing else in this world that can provide what Jesus Christ alone provides. And if you know him this morning, if your spiritual thirst has been quenched this morning, I implore you, the gospel compels you to share how Jesus has met your thirst with others. Because there's more people around you that are searching than those who have found that Jesus alone meets their need. But when you look at this invitation that Jesus makes in the courtyard that day in Jerusalem, What you understand is this, that his invitation is open to anyone who thirsts. To anyone. If you're thirsty, come and drink. And in verse 38, Jesus explains that those who drink from him, when he says, he who believes in me, becomes channels through which rivers of living water are sent from our innermost being. That phrase conveys the ideas of our bellies. Like the innermost parts, Jesus is drawing our attention to our bellies. And in the Greek mind, the belly was the center of a believer's personality. It was the essence of who they were. And so what Jesus is saying is from the essence of who we are, he provides what is essential for us to be satisfied. But when he says, as the scripture said, what's interesting is he's not referring to a specific passage in the Old Testament. It's more of a summary of many Old Testament passages that speak to God pouring out his spirit on those who trust him. And we know that because John adds a statement to give clarification to what Jesus said here in the courtyard. In verse 39, we read, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John clarifies these rivers of living water that are created when one believes in the Son and comes to him to drink. He clarifies because he knows what Jesus taught him. John wrote this gospel many years later while he was ministering in Ephesus. And he looks back on the life and ministry of Jesus and remembers the words that Jesus said and taught to him and his fellow disciples. And he remembers words like in John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, that the Helper is coming. And then later on in John 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then in Acts 1, verse 5, as Jesus is on his way to heaven in his ascension, we read, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the not many days from now is what we read in Acts chapter 2, as the disciples and the 120 that are gathered in the upper room are there to just wait on God. And to, what is the next thing that he wants us to do, that the Holy Spirit came down upon them and baptized them? And we read that Peter was so full of the Holy Spirit that he preached the sermon in his native tongue. And that the Jews from all around the known world that were gathered in Jerusalem heard it in their native voice. And many were saved as they heard the gospel preached. It wasn't Peter's ministry, but it was the Holy Spirit's ministry through Peter. What was unique to this point is the ministry that the Holy Spirit will have with those who come to the Son by faith to receive spiritual nourishment. Because up until this point, in Acts chapter 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit was active, but he would only fill people for a certain time if they were called to a certain thing by the Lord. But he would not indwell and live within the people that were trusting in God. He would come and then leave. And we know this in the Old Testament because there were times when the prophets were filled with the Spirit, and then they would do something stupid. And the Spirit would leave them. But it's different in the New Testament age. As a result of the life-changing grace that Jesus provides, John adds in verse 39 that the Spirit is given to whom? Those who believe in him. That means if you know Jesus Christ this morning personally as Lord and Savior, God's Spirit is in you. Not will be. You don't have to do anything crazy to receive Him. There are churches that teach that, that you have to express yourself in a, with a certain spiritual gift to receive the Holy Spirit, or that you need to be baptized in the Spirit at a later time. No, at the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit takes up residence in you. He's inside of you. And you're like, uh-oh. No, it's a great thing. Because how will we ever live for God and please Him? How will we ever be able to do the great things that God wants us to do? Because we cannot do it by our own might and strength. It is God's Spirit inside of us, enabling us. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, we are sealed in the Spirit, as Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14 teach us. We even sang that this morning in one of our songs, that we are sealed in the Spirit. And then Paul adds in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Now let's just stop there for a second. God's Spirit is inside of you. Your body is a home for God's Spirit. Here's the thing. As a Christian, you're not yours anymore. It's not your life anymore. It's God's life in you. And then Paul says, why? Because we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So I was talking to a friend yesterday, and I said, I haven't had soda or any kind of crazy drink, sugary drink, in like over 2 months. It's like the longest I've ever gone. Maybe when I was a baby, but really, like I couldn't remember that. And sure enough, I made that declaration at lunch, and I had to text my buddy and FaceTime him and show him my drink at Panera for dinner. They didn't have any water, so I had to have ginger ale. And like I was convulsing, and no, I wasn't doing that. But I got back on the horse later on. I had a glass of water before I went to bed. Why do we take care of the outer man? Because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. Why does it matter? Because God's Spirit is always inside of us. And what is God's Spirit doing inside of us? Perfecting us, maturing us, equipping us, empowering us to be more like Jesus Christ. So what was the response of the crowds? We're just going to briefly highlight some of these things. Well, the remaining verses reveal in verse 40 that some believe Christ was the prophet, and that brought us back to Deuteronomy, where some believe that a greater prophet was to come because Moses gave that promise. So some heard these words and said, well, he's the prophet. Verse 41 says others believe Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Well, that's a good thing. That's the reason for which he came. Still others, like earlier on in John 7, could not fathom that this man from Galilee was the promised one. And they rightly understood. Like, you remember last week when we talked about they didn't understand where the Messiah was to come from? They thought he was going to spontaneously appear. Well, at least here on this day, those who said, well, he can't come from Galilee, they rightly understood in verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was, from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So some believe that he was the prophet. Others believe he's the Christ. Others are still confused, saying, how can this one from Galilee be the one? And so in verse 43, we read, there's a division in the crowds because of him. And just remember this. Please remember this as you live for Jesus here and now. Christ divides. And we live in a world where we want to think that Christ accepts and everything will be easy and peaceful. Christ divides. He said it before. He divides father and son and brother and brother. Why does he divide? Because if you don't know him, you're different than those who know him. And what he came for is far different than what this world offers. So what does the religious leaders want to do? The same thing they wanted to do last week. They wanted to seek to seize him. And we read that no one could lay hands on him. It's not his hour. The religious leaders want to know why they couldn't seize him. So they ask the officers. If you remember, they were from the tribe of the Levites. They were the temple officers. They weren't Roman guards. And so they're in the temple and they're like, okay, they send the officers after. And the officers are like, we couldn't get them. And they're like, why can't you get them? And what do the officers say? They say that they couldn't because they were motivated by the words in which he spoke. So these Levites that weren't so religious, like the religious leaders, were hearing Jesus and they're like, you know, there's something to what he's saying here. And so what do the religious leaders do? Well, they plead ignorance and reveal their pride in verse 49. And we read, but this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. They stand up and puff their feathers out. And they're like, hey, you guys don't really know. You're ignorant to what the law says. We know the law. You should listen to us. And that's what religious pride does. They think they have superior knowledge. Their pride led to their spiritual blindness. They really thought that they knew more than those who were trusting in the words that Jesus offered. But it wasn't all the religious leaders. There's a guy mentioned that we're familiar with. In verse 50, Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus from John chapter 3, the religious leader that came to Jesus by night to ask him questions. So in John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus is searching, and in John chapter 7, we have Nicodemus kind of defending Jesus and wanting to learn more. Because he says, Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Like he confronts his fellow religious leaders and he's like, what are you doing? You're condemning this guy and you haven't even heard from him. How do the religious leaders respond? Well, they're not like, oh, right, you're right, Nicodemus. We're sorry. We should go back and figure this out. Verse 52, they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. The leader's response is not rational, nor is it intellectual. They are not having a debate. Nicodemus says, hey, we're not following the rules of the law. How do the religious leaders respond? They attack his character. You're not from Galilee, are you? You're not one of those Galileans, are you? I mean, this sounds like the plan of every political debate that we have seen on TV in the last how many years? The moderator asks the question. The first guy tries to answer it. There's the rebuttal, and the rebuttal is, you know, I really don't know what you're talking about, so I'm just going to attack your character. So we have the response. Some of it is good, mostly is bad, but the invitation is still offered. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Church, that invitation still stands today. If you are trying to fill that God-shaped hole in your life with everything other than Jesus, you will not be satisfied. It's impossible. But Jesus invites you to come to him and to receive only what he can give. And when you do, you will find satisfaction. I pray that you are drinking from the waters that Christ provides. And you know what it's like to have His Spirit inside of you so that you can live for Him and serve Him. Let me pray for you.